Okay, that's enough fellowship. If you'd open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be there in a second. Are some of you cold? Is it cold in here tonight? No? Oh, I thought it was cold. I saw some of you. The heater is broken. Rats have been on the roof and wrecked one of the heaters, and also maybe part of the sound system. So we'll get that fixed, and so no worries there. So Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be there in just a moment. This past July, Mel Gibson was arrested after an evening of drinking at Moonshadows Bar in Malibu. And upon being arrested, launched into an ugly anti-Semitic tirade that was certainly well documented in the media. And the producer of The Passion of the Christ was soon apologizing and said that it wasn't really him. 2 months ago in November, Michael Richard, Cosmo Kramer from the TV show Seinfeld, was being heckled by some folks at the Laugh Factory in L.A., where he was doing a stand-up comedy routine. And in the midst of that, he lost it. He blew up and went into a tirade and launched into a horrible, mean attack on African-Americans using the N-word over and over again, and has since been found on the talk show circuit trying to fix his image, saying over and over again that he was shocked at both his actions and his language. And we're reminded in this enlightened day of tolerance and acceptance that racial hatred and divisions continue to exist in our country. I like the Time Magazine article the best. The title says it all. It was simply titled, "The Kramer in All of Us." Everywhere you look in our world, you see the ugliness of racial, ethnic, and cultural hatred. Jew against Palestine, Sunni against Shiite, Serb against Bosnian, Bosnian against Croats, the brutal tribalism of Africa, India, the second biggest country in the world that is deeply divided by the caste system and different racial groups. And in our own country, you don't have to look very deeply to see mistrust and misunderstanding and oftentimes hatred between black and white and brown and Asian and Native American, and we say, wow, we are in deep trouble. Every year we take two Sundays to talk about two areas that can make us very, very uncomfortable. To think as Christians and to think biblically about racial reconciliation and the sanctity of life. And this week we're going to talk about racial reconciliation in the next couple of moments, and then next week Reed is going to teach on the sanctity of life. And then the week after, just to give a little bit of a foretaste of where we're going, Reed is going to do a sermon on the whole Bible, 30 minutes. He's got it all down. And I asked him, I said, well, if we hear the whole Bible, do we have to come back the rest of the year? And he said, yeah, we still have to come. But the whole Bible, and then that's going to be kind of an introduction to our 25-week series on the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. And we're going to have, a wonderful time as we spend 5 weeks in each of those five books. So that's where we're going to go. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me pause just before I read the text and ask for your grace with me as a teacher. Terms like racism, alienation, prejudice, ethnic hatred, estrangement, bigotry, segregation, all the rest can cause pain, and I understand that. And I've thought long and hard this week on how to phrase things carefully. And I'm aware that the issue of racism and ethnic hatred is a very sensitive topic. And if I say something inappropriately in the next couple of minutes, would you just love me anyway? Just come up and give me a hug afterwards and say, Steve, it'll be okay. I need your grace. I am trying. This is a crucial text and a crucial topic for the first century and for our own time. And we're going to jump into it here. Some of you have undoubtedly had sociology classes at UCSB. And that's good and fine. Sociologists have a field day in this area of ethnic strife. There's lots of theories and explanations, and I think a lot of it's actually quite interesting. But I want to suggest that theologically we have a much simpler explanation in the Bible. Sinful, selfish, prideful people build barriers that separate. It's as simple as that. Ethnicity. I'm going to use it as a term that describes nation, language, culture, and race. It's somewhat of an umbrella term that envelops all of those. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And Paul has been talking in that first chapter and a half of Ephesians about our new identity in Christ. If you've not read it in some time, get into it. It is awesome stuff. And Paul comes to a climax in verses 8 and 9 where he says, "By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, so that no one should boast." And then he's going to shift gears after that great climactic statement, verse 11. "Therefore," and the "therefore" is looking backwards to all he said in that first chapter and a half. He says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called," and your translations may have a quotation mark here, "called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision," that done in the body by the hands of men, "remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants and the promise, without hope and without God in the world." And Paul is beginning here to explain our situation outside of Christ, and it was one of alienation. It's one of being estranged, uncircumcised. It's a term of, if you want to call somebody a name in this church, and if you're mad at somebody and you want to say something nasty to them, you normally don't use that term, right? Don't try, okay? But it is a term of derision. It's a nasty way of referring to somebody, and it's the Jews who, in a position of pride, who refer to themselves as the circumcised ones, that's part of God's family, and they would look down and call Gentiles, that's most of us who are not ethnically Jewish, they would call them the uncircumcised. And notice what Paul does in this text. He says, this is past tense, that is what you what? Were. Past tense. He says twice in these two verses I just read, remember. Remember, that is what you were. He wants us to see this new identity. Well, we go on in verses 13 through 18, and we see the purpose of Christ. Why did Christ come? Well, in part, he came to save each and every one of us, but he also came to create one new man, one new family, as we're going to see, one new body, verse 13. But now, and here we see that change, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now, far away is a reference to Gentiles. Near refers oftentimes in the Scriptures to Jewish people. And he says, you who were far away, you've been brought near to God through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two, here's the two great divides, Jew and Gentile, the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law and its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, there's that term again, in peace to those who were near. Now look at this, verse 18. It's a great verse. The Trinity is right there. If you ever say, where's the Trinity in the Bible? Well, here it is. For through him, that's Jesus, we both have access by the Father, that's God the Father, by the one Spirit. So isn't that great? There you see the Father, Son, and the Spirit all involved in the work of creating this one new body. A huge part of our identity in Christ is understanding our identity in God's new society called the body or called the church. And it's only when you understand what you are that you can know who your neighbor is, that you can be truly reconciled to him or to her. Verse 16, look at it. This hostility is not so much vertical here, although that's a big part of the biblical teaching, that have a hostile relationship to God the Father. This hostility is horizontal. It's between men and women, and in this case, Jew and Gentile. Now, before we go on, we've got to understand a little bit of the background and the hatred that was a part of the New Testament church in the first century between Jews and Gentiles. There was tremendous Jewish hatred of Gentile people, and pure and simple, I don't know a polite way to put it, it was racism. And it's difficult for us to understand the depths of the racism in the first century, and even, watch this, in the first century church, there was pride in being God's people. And by the first century, the Jews had adopted a religious pride in being chosen and recipients of the covenants and the promises and the spiritual gifts and blessings talked about in the Old Testament. And they just thought they were hot stuff spiritually. Circumcision, which was nothing more than an external sign of an internal reality, had become something that they took great pride in. The dividing wall of hostility. Look at that in your text. The image here is from the temple. And don't forget that the temple is a symbol of God's presence. And the temple floor plan is really what's being talked about. And on the main level of the temple is really a series of concentric squares, if you will. And on the main floor of the temple in Jerusalem, there was a series of courts. The court of the priests, the court of Jewish men, and then of Jewish women. And at a lower level, there was another court, the court of the Gentiles, and it had a 4-foot wall. So what's 4 feet? Somewhere about here. Actually, 4 feet's way lower. And there's this 4-foot wall, and it separates this court from the rest of the temple. And there were signs that said, "Trespassers will be executed." Now, this is not exactly seeker-friendly church life, huh? I mean, it's like, hey, come on. No, trespassers will be executed. And just a little historical tidbit, I think this is kind of fun. This is the stuff I love. They have actually excavated two of those signs. They were written in Latin and Greek. One was found in 1871, and you can find that one in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul. And the other one was found in 1934, and you can find that in the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. Trespassers will be executed. This Jew-Gentile racism is so much a part of the first century and the first century church. Now, some of us naively can think, oh, the early church, it was just, you know, love and Jesus and the Spirit, and it was so great. Not necessarily. There were real racial tensions, real problems. Read the book of Acts. Acts chapter 21, verse 27. Paul gets accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And the text tells us he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And then a riot breaks out and they want to kill him. Why? Just because he got Gentiles into the temple. This racial hatred is what's behind the story of the Samaritan woman in John 4. Remember that story? Jesus is talking to a woman at a well, talking about living water, a metaphor for salvation. And the disciples go into town to get some food and they come back and they can't believe that he's talking to what? A woman, but more importantly, a Samaritan woman. She's an ethnic half-breed. Jews hated the Samaritans. They didn't want anything to do with them. They would travel long distances to not go through Samaria so that they wouldn't have to have interaction with them. And the disciples are astounded. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius has a vision of Gentile inclusion into the gospel and into the church. And the text tells us, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to even visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." And the early church is kind of going, what's up with that? Very next chapter, Acts chapter 11, Peter comes back to Jerusalem and he reports to the leaders that Gentiles are beginning to follow Christ. And the leaders in the Jerusalem church, what? They can't even believe it. They're like, you've got to be Gentiles following Jesus? They were astounded. And then Peter reports that the Gentiles had received the Spirit in the same way as the Jewish believers. That's probably accompanied with the speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Spirit in that same way. And so in Acts 11, there's a really funny verse, I think. It's verse 18, where the leaders in Jerusalem say this. You can just see them folding their hands. Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Kind of like, huh, fancy that. Couldn't believe it. Now, they should have known better. Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant, God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing for what? All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. The prophets looked forward to the same idea. Isaiah 49:6, I will make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation where? Ends of the earth. Ends of the earth. So the Jews of the first century shouldn't have been surprised, but they were. And the Greeks weren't any better. The Greeks had lots of pride. Cicero once said, all men are divided into two classes, Greeks and barbarians. And barbarians is just a polite way of saying slobs, you know. And so this pride is just endemic to the first century world and to our own time. So what does the Bible and Ephesians in particular say about this racial hatred? Christ's purpose was to create one man, literally a good translation would be one humanity. That's verse 15. Look at verse 16. Christ is to create one new body. And then we get these modifiers that talk about what that's like. Thus making peace, reconcile both to God through the cross, put to death their hostility. Paul is describing not Jews or Gentiles, but what some commentators have called a third race, a people with an entirely new identity based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. Some years ago, I went to a soccer game with a few guys from the church down at the Coliseum. No, it wasn't the Coliseum. It was the Rose Bowl. We're at the Rose Bowl, and it was an MLS game, Major League Soccer, and the Galaxy, and I can't remember who they were playing, and I sat right in front. You know, the seats are so doggone close, right in front of three folks from Guatemala, a grandfather, then the father, and then a son. I think this boy was probably 12. And they were there to see the game, but more importantly, they were there to see Carlos Ruiz, who is from Guatemala. And Carlos Ruiz is one of the great soccer players that's playing in our country right now. That night, he scored 3 goals. It was an awesome night. One of the best players, watching the best sport. I was just stoked out of my mind, sitting in front of these 3 Guatemalan guys. Every time Carlos Ruiz touched the ball, I mean, just touched it, they'd start screaming. They didn't speak English. We didn't have a lot in common culturally. He scored 3 goals, and every time he scored a goal, they would stand up with a great big Guatemalan flag, inappropriately, because they were so proud of this guy from the native country. They would, you know, do the flag, and I'd have to hold the flag down so I could see what else was going on in the game. These 3 men, young boy to a grandfather, and I had actually had little in common, culturally, language, family, background. I mean, you know, very different worlds. At the end of the game, we're bros. I mean, by an hour and a half soccer game, we're tight. I mean, we might spend Christmas together one of these years. I don't know. I mean, it was awesome. The grandfather at the end, and he'd gotten so worked up. You know, he's just a sweaty mess. And he gave me a big hug and a kiss. And like, oh, man. You know, we wept together. It was just incredible. Because we had a common love for the game, and we were totally excited about Carlos Ruiz, who was absolutely having a great, great night. As we come to a relationship with Christ, we have a commonality with people all over the world who look and speak and dress and eat very differently than a lot of us. From a biblical standpoint, the basis of reconciliation is that we all come from the same stock, the same family tree. That all people are created by God, that we're, all of us, deeply sinful, deeply in need of salvation, and deeply loved by Jesus. And as verses 18, and we'll see in a minute, verse 22 point out, we are all indwelt by the same Spirit. We get born into the family of God in the same way as people who look and seem very different than us ethnically. You know, if I was to ask tonight, how did all of you get into the world? There's a certain commonality, unless there's somebody really odd here tonight. Everybody was born of a woman, a mother. I don't know of any other way that we get in. Do you? Good. Okay? So there's this commonality that we're born of a woman. We come into the world in a certain way. Well, we come into a new life with God, new life spiritually, in the same way, based on the grace and forgiveness found in Christ because of what he did on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. And the indwelling Spirit, which empowers us and seals us and brings us into God's presence. So this birthing process is a leveling process throughout the world for all of God's people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, we get 3 pictures or metaphors of this body, of the church. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. 3 pictures, or 3 metaphors, quickly, about the church, this one new body that he's talking about. The first picture is fellow citizens. Reminds me of Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. You know, there's lots of talk, and certainly in our country, about naturalized citizenship. Well, we are, all of us, supernaturalized citizens in God's kingdom. Next picture, God's household. The New Living Bible puts it well, translates that as God's family. It's an intimate term. Anyone who is in Christ is my brother or my sister, regardless of their ethnicity. And I find it fascinating. I don't think I've traveled a ton, but I've traveled enough in different parts of the world and visited with Christians who you can't really talk a whole lot with because of language barriers and seeing different cultural expressions of the Christian faith, but they almost always will refer to you as brother or sister. That might be because they can't pronounce your first name. But it tells me something that we're in this same family. And then the last picture is God's temple, the place where God's glory was manifest. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves, that's a corporate reference, are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now, usually we think of the Holy Spirit filling us individually, right? And that's true. He fills us and empowers us and seals us. But the references oftentimes in Scripture, and the one I just read out of 1 Corinthians 3, is a corporate reference. And it's not just a corporate reference for Santa Barbara Community Church, it's a corporate reference for the church around the world. The Spirit indwells this larger body of Christ. Well, I think that's kind of the theological foundation for the creation of one new race, one new family, one new man, one new woman, one new body called the church. This breaking down of the dividing wall of hostility based on the work of Christ. Now, let me get practical for a couple of minutes and give you five ways that you can apply this text about racial reconciliation to your life and to our church. There's probably more, but let me just do five quick ones with you. First and foremost, I'm going to choose my words carefully here. Find your primary identity in your new family. Find your primary identity in your new family. To become one in the church, in this church or in any other church, does not mean that you have to become someone that you're not, right? If you're loud, you're loud. If you're quiet, you're quiet. We all know who's loud and who's quiet, right? Yeah, okay. If you're silly, you're silly. Let's praise God for silly people, okay? If you're serious, you're serious. If you're a practical sort of person, great. If you're more of an intellectual sort of person, that's great. Whatever you are, you don't have to change your personality or your temperament when you become a Christian and come into a church. In the same way, you don't have to change your ethnic identity. If you're Italian, awesome. Have me over for dinner for food. You've got the corner on the market. If you're Hispanic, if you're Ethiopian, if you're Asian, if you're whatever you're ethnic identity is, that's a good, wonderful thing. Bless you and enjoy it. God created great diversity in the world, but our primary identity is not those areas. Our primary identity as God's people is what? The family of God. And this is where when Christians think about racial reconciliation, it's so very different than the way the world thinks about racial reconciliation. Because we're finding a new identity in this new family, this new household. It doesn't negate or do away with this other identity, but it says, first and foremost, I'm a citizen of the kingdom, and I am bound with these brothers and sisters, all of whom have different backgrounds. So find it primarily there. Secondly, be discontent. Boy, this is dangerous to tell somebody in a sermon to be discontent, but I'm going to do it. Be discontent in a godly way. Be discontent in a godly way. Whether it's Santa Barbara Community Church or some other church from your background that you've been in, or so the larger body of Christ that bugs you a little bit in this area of racial reconciliation, I want to encourage you to work in a positive way to make your new family, and if this is your church, this is it, to make all of it be everything it can be under God. This household, this family, this temple, this church, any other church, will never be perfect until Christ returns. But be discontent in a good way, longing to have a godly, positive impact, not fussy and not negative. Fussy people wreck churches. So, kind of, you get the difference I'm saying? Be discontent, don't be fussy. If you're fussy, The doors are back there somewhere. Okay? Got that one? Very important. Now, lots of stuff to cover here, but let me ask you a question about racial reconciliation. Was the church, not this church, church in America, was the church on the correct side of the civil rights movement in the 60s? Don't say anything out loud. Just think about it. I love trick questions. It's a trick question. The answer is yes and no. The answer is both. I think the African-American church was on the right side. They led in the area of justice. I think Martin Luther King, who will observe his birthday next weekend, I think he was on the right side of it. What about the white church? Well, yes. I mean, Billy Graham said no to segregation in his rallies very early at a time, and it cost him dearly. One of our early retreat speakers, some of you, if you've been around long enough, remember Vernon Grounds spoke at one of our retreats, a great Christian thinker, and has spoken in our church. He marched with Martin Luther King, said no to injustice. And then there's another side of it that it's not so pretty, that wasn't so positive. So the answer is yes and no. Now, that illustration wasn't so tough, but there are difficult questions, aren't there? Is there a place? Ooh, don't answer out loud, just ponder with me. Is there a place for an African-American church? Or a Chinese church? Or a Hispanic church? Or is this ethnic identity contrary to what is being taught in Ephesians about one new body, one new family? Is the goal of each local church to be fully integrated ethnically? I listened to a series of sermons at a conference that Pastor John Piper put on in Minnesota that all the speakers were African American, or most of the speakers were African American pastors. And they were asking the very question that I just posed to you. Fascinating that all these African American pastors couldn't agree. They were coming up with different answers. There wasn't unanimity. We have to think about these things. I think it's hard work. Language and culture really come into play here. I mean, really come into play in a big way. And I do in my notes, I have the answers to all of these questions. I just don't have time to do it right now. So I have to go on to number three. Make a friend of someone who is ethnically different than you. And do this both inside the body of Christ, in this church, and do it outside, in places of work and school and your neighborhoods. Make a friend of someone whose ethnicity is different than yours. You know, from where I sit, I'm up here standing, but from where I look at our church, I think we have some good ethnic diversity that mirrors heaven, or what heaven will be like. I think we could do a lot better. And do you know how we could do better? When you bring your friends who are ethnically different than you and say, let's worship together here. That's how it'll happen. And so, make friends of people who are different than you are, whose background is different, whose skin color is different, whose food habits are different, and the list goes on and on. Number four, be a repenter. If you've been ethnically arrogant or proud or oppressive, if you've harbored attitudes of racial superiority, just call it for what it is. It's sin. And repent. We repent about all kinds of things all the time, don't we? That's part of the Christian life. Continual confessing and repenting and pressing on towards holiness of lifestyle. Do it in this area. Be a repenter. You know, in 1619, Virginia settlers took the very first delivery of slaves from Africa. A Dutch man of war ship arrived, and that was the 1619, the first delivery. By 1860, and 1860 is the year that Abraham Lincoln barely won the presidency. By 1860, there were 4 million slaves in the United States. That's an incredible travesty. Human beings owned, taken from their country of origin and brought and become property. And I know what everybody in this room is thinking. Steve, I wasn't there. I know I'm getting older, but I wasn't there either. But you know what? That's only 146 years ago. That is just not that long in the history of our country. 146 years in history is really brief. Really brief. And I think it would serve us well to those that we have, at least our great, 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 great family members have been complicit in, to say, you know, there's a place for me to repent, to say I'm really sorry. And in some sense, my ancestors perpetrated a great sin. And yeah, I wasn't there and I didn't do it and I don't believe in that. But there is a place to be a repenter, both of the attitudes we might have in our hearts right now and what's transpired in our country. And I wish, again, that it'd be fun to just think about all the need for repentance in churches all over the world. And some of their repentance is much closer historically, chronologically. How'd you like to be worshiping in Rwanda or Burundi and have to go to church with people who maybe just a very few years ago took machetes and killed some of your family members? That is happening today. Repentance is a key. Lastly, I'm out of time, but be a forgiver. Be a forgiver. Can you imagine the forgiveness that was needed to take place in the early church because of these ethnic divides and hatreds? Let's not be naive. The first century church had a lot of forgiveness to do. The reality of their life and their cultural situation required forgiveness. Paul harped on it. He says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. Back to this family idea. And boy, but it wasn't always so pretty. Think about home groups in the first century. They had them, of course. We know they had them. It's a joke. Think about small groups. You're a slave. About a third of the first century world was in some sort of slavery. You're a slave, and you come to your little group of 12 people, and you sit in a little living room, and you're going to pray, and you're going to sing, and you're going to worship, and you lift your head, and you look across to the little 12 people in that living room in the first century home group, and the guy sitting across from you owns you. Puts a little different spin on things, doesn't it? And then some guy who's from a Greek pagan background who's met Jesus, he comes in, he's been to the pagan temple, got a really good deal on pork, he barbecued it up and brought it in and lays it down and says, hey, I brought some food tonight for our potluck. And the Jewish brothers and sisters are going, what the heck is this? And there's about three women over in the corner just thinking, man, I hope they let us say something in the Bible study tonight. We never get to speak around here. You see the tensions? Be a forgiver. Be a forgiver in our church. Be a forgiver in the larger Christian church. Well, do you get the vision for the text? I think it's very difficult for most Christians to really grasp or comprehend how big God's program is for the church. We may understand our own salvation or Santa Barbara Community Church, but this grand vision for the nations, this new body, this church worldwide, wow. God is creating a new man, a new woman, a new family, a new temple, and we are citizens first and foremost of a new kingdom, with a new set of allegiances, and a new culture, and a new identity. And it's called the church, the body of Christ. And it's beautiful, but it's imperfect. Stand with me and let me pray for you and for us. God, would you be gracious to us as a church as we struggle with and think about and pray about and repent for and ask for forgiveness for in this area of racial reconciliation. God, wherever we come from in this room, would you give us the grace to find our identity first and foremost in you and in our new family. And those other distinctives that we have, they're beautiful and they're good, but God, keep reminding us that we are part of this new and wonderful body called the church. God, help us to be healers of a broken world. Would we model what it means to extend forgiveness? Would we model what it means to be people who take racial reconciliation seriously And God, would this be something that's attractive to the watching world as they struggle with their hatreds and their tensions? God, lead us, guide us, direct us. Give us weeks that glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.